Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is our fourth sermon in Genesis. One small thing I will point out, however, which I omitted last time, and it has to do with Genesis 2 verse 3. So to give the context, let's start in verse 1. Genesis 2, let's start in verse 1 and I'll read the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now you can see in verse 3 the word holy in and of itself, that is not significant until you realize that that is the only time in the entire book of Genesis that it appears. It is significant that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And if you are familiar with the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and when you learn that the term holy appears in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy a total of 170 times, the fact that it only appears once in the book, in the entire book of Genesis, becomes significant. Certainly when God comes to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that term of holiness, which Zaldi reminded us of this morning, becomes incredibly important. But Genesis 2 verse 3 is the only time in the entire 50 chapters that that word holy is used. Moses was clearly setting up this term that would be expanded on significantly in the other four books, right? So that's worth noting. The title of our sermon this morning is The Creation, or God Creates Adam. And our text this morning is Genesis 2. We're going to study verses 4 to 17, and we will do that using four main points. Right? So point number one, the earth prior to Adam. Now, as we come to our Bible, the chapter and verse divisions were added about 1500 AD. And in most cases, the men who assigned those divisions did a pretty good job. Their work greatly assists us in being able to locate specific sections within the Bible, and of course, having verse numbers helps us to be able to find verses within the chapters. They also give us reasonably consistent chunks of scripture. In addition, some of our Bibles, publishers put in subject headings to the smaller chunks of verses. Right? These are also helpful to us in navigating our way through the Bible. Now, obviously, those section headings were added by the publisher. If you're using an English Standard Version this morning, which is what I'm using, some ESV Bibles have them, others don't. Right? It's not a big deal. However, on occasions, the men that assigned the chapter breaks did not really put them in the best spot. And the chapter break that we find at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis is one example. It would have made a lot more sense if they had have extended chapter 1 of Genesis up until what we call chapter 2, verse 3. That would be a logical place to put the thing. Obviously, we can't change it now because that would just cause incredible confusion. But if they had done that, then all, obviously the 7 days of creation would be one complete unit. Now, in our study last time, we do what everybody does, and we just went up to the end of chapter 2, verse 3, and in completing the 7 days of creation. Now, the reason why Genesis 2, verse 4 would have been a far more logical place for a chapter division is that Genesis 2, verse 4 has the first toledot within the text. We looked at this in our first sermon. And we noted that Moses assigned 10 such toledots throughout the text of the book of Genesis. And we listed all 10 in that sermon. Again, if you missed it and you want to hear it, you can download it from our website. Now, we refer to these as toledots because that's the Hebrew term that is used. In your English Bible, it will be translated, these are the generations of... That's the toledot. That's what it is. So Genesis 2 verse 4 says this: these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the toledot is the generations of the heaven and the earth. And the sense of a toledot is this: the heavens and the earth have now been created. Let's now see what flows or develops from there. Now, at this point, I want to put that to one side for a moment and do an excursus, similar to what we did in our announcements this morning. A few people have joined us recently in this church, and we do welcome you. And I need to give you guys the heads up about the certain aspects of our church here at Grace West. Right. So again, this morning I mentioned about the fundamentals of the faith class, and I said if you call this church your home, whether you even call yourself a Christian or not, but we do invite you to attend our fundamentals of the faith class. And we run this on a continual basis, usually at least once a year. And it's a wonderful course which has 13 introductory lessons. This is wonderful because it helps our congregation to basically be on the same page theologically by the time we have done it. Again, we'll be starting this class in a few weeks, and there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. You can put your name on there. The second one, as I said, is the hermeneutics class. For those who have completed the fundamentals, you can go on to do the hermeneutics class. This one is more for you to be able to study the Bible on your own and to ensure that you are interpreting the Bible correctly. Hermeneutics is a big word that basically means the rules of how to read a text. That's what hermeneutics is. In our class, obviously, we are centering on the Bible, but it does work for any text at all. And we desire everybody to take the hermeneutics class. All of you, if you are a Christian, are expected to read your Bible, so therefore you want to be able to know that you can interpret it accurately. That's what the hermeneutics class is all about. And thirdly, for those who have completed the hermeneutics class and desire to go on to learn how to teach others, we have the preaching or teaching class. This is for men and women who want to learn how to accurately teach the Bible. Again, we believe in this church that only men can preach from the pulpit, and we believe that the Bible teaches that, but obviously women are able to teach other women or children, and so you need to learn the skills of how to do that. The third course, we don't expect everyone to do that, but if you would like to, if you've done the hermeneutics and you'd like to learn how to teach others, you're welcome to do this. So 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's basically what the fundamentals teaches you. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," that's hermeneutics, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's preaching and teaching class. So the fundamentals class trains you in accurate Bible doctrine. The hermeneutics class trains you in accurate Bible interpretation, and the preaching or teaching class trains you in accurate Bible teaching. Again, there are sign-up sheets in the foyer. Now, getting back to Genesis 2 verse 4, I mention all of that because, as you can see, if you look at your Bible there at Genesis 2 verse 4, you can see that it's written differently. It is indented. It means it comes in from the left margin. And it looks like poetry more than it does straight narrative. Now, again, that indentation is deliberate. We cover all of this in the hermeneutics class as well. But this time it's not poetry. It looks like poetry, but it's not. It is, in fact, what is known as a chiasm. Again, we deal with chiasms in hermeneutics. A chiasm is an Hebraic literary style which highlights intentional symmetry within a text. So in a chiasm, the idea in the first line will reflect the idea in the last line. The second line will reflect the idea of the second last line, and so on. So if you look at Genesis 2 verse 4, you will see the symmetry there. Now the toledot, this is the generations, that's not part of it. So if you look there at verse 4, the heavens and the earth reflects the end of the thing, the earth and the heavens. The middle part, when they were created, reflects the other middle part, in the day that the Lord God made. So you can see the symmetry there. Oh, the B is different on that one. The B should be one back. So when you come to chiasms, we're going to see heaps of these throughout the book of Genesis. So the first part mirrors the last part. The second mirrors the second last. The third mirrors the third last, and so on. That's called a chiasm, and this was a literary function that the Hebrew people used, and the Greeks used them as well. That's why it's called a chiasm. It's the Greek letter chi, which is like an X, right? So that symbol is how it became known as a chiasm. And Genesis 2 verse 4 is one of the clearest and simplest chiasms I have seen in the Bible. Now, as a contrast, look back at chapter 1 verse 27. Genesis 1 verse 27 is also indented, but this time it is poetry rather than a chiasm, albeit Hebraic poetry or Hebrew poetry. Now, in English, when we use a poem, generally we rhyme sounds. So generally you'll have a line and the last word or the last sound of that last word is mirrored in the next line. That's how we do rhyming in English. In Hebrew, they rhyme ideas instead. So there may be two lines. Sometimes you'll find three. Here we've got three. And those lines all parallel one another. That's how Hebrew poetry works. So in the case of Genesis 1:27, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's Hebrew poetry. Okay? So Genesis 2 verse 4 may look similar to Genesis 1:27, but in chapter 2 verse 4, Moses used a chiasm rather than poetry, and in chapter 1 verse 27, he used poetry. Again, hermeneutics, we study all of this so that you can be able to see and recognize this sort of stuff. Now, another thing that we see in verse 4, as well as the structure, which is chiastic, another notable element is that this is the first time we see the term Lord God. It's in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. Kent Hughes says this, quote, Yahweh Elohim is the dominant name from here in Genesis 2 verse 4 to the end of chapter 4, which concludes the second section of the creation account. Now, there's an exception there in chapter 3, which Kent Hughes quotes, but I didn't put it in the quote. Basically, we'll come to that when we come to chapter 3. He continues, the reason for this is that Yahweh is the personal covenant name for God who relates to and redeems his people. See also chapter 15, verse 7 and Exodus 3, 14 to 15. So for our own hearts, we must remember that whenever we come across the title the Lord God in Scripture, it signifies God our Creator and our Covenant Redeemer. How utterly beautiful the Lord God is. End quote. When you're reading your Bible, you need to understand the names of God and what they mean, right? So if you understand, as you see the word Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord God, you need to know that it is God, our covenant redeemer, creator, covenant redeemer. Okay, that's verse 4. Let's now move on. Now, verses 5 and 6 we'll read together, but it ends in the middle of a sentence. I understand that. Just deal with it for the moment. It's okay. Verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and we'll leave it there for the moment. Now, these verses describe the condition of the earth just prior to God creating Adam. If you've got an ESV, you'll probably see there's a number of footnotes there for that verse in verse 5, and in verse 6, actually. Now, if I incorporate those footnotes, it would read this way. When no bush of the field or open country was yet in the land or earth, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist or spring was going up from the land or earth, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Okay, that's the footnotes included. Now, in our last study, I quoted Henry Morris regarding that vapor canopy, and I said that that supported and sustained the earth. And he based his statements on verse 5. More modern creation-believing authors, such as Jonathan Safferty and Kent Hughes, both argue that it was decidedly not a vapor canopy. And both authors prefer the rendering of the word spring in that verse. Okay. Now, another quote from Kent Hughes. This one should be up on the screen. He says this. Quote, the ESV's marginal reading spring is to be preferred over mist and is the rendering of the ancient Septuagint and Vulgate as well as most modern translations. Thus, the picture here is of subterranean springs rushing up from the ground and watering the earth. Further down, he says this, the absence of rain is accounted for in verse 6. And a mist, and he puts in brackets, reed streams, was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. The mention of streams watering the earth is likely a reference to recurrent flooding of the Tigris and Euphrates. Without man to irrigate the land, the rising streams were useless. All this, the lack of rain and shrubs and plants, points to the untended condition of the earth. Thus, the essential missing element was man. The untended creation needed man to rule and subdue it. End quote. So that's what the world was like just prior to God creating man. And this brings us to point number two this morning. God creates Adam. And here we're going to look at the whole sentence. If you've been really nervous because we finished verse 6 in the middle of a sentence, let's now read the whole thing. Verses 5 to 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, here we are seeing what happened back in chapter 1, but this is an expansion of day 6 and what God did on day 6. Now, the Bible has a parallel which is worth noting. If you keep your finger there in Genesis and go over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This will be familiar to many of you. This is Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, while you're turning to Ezekiel 37, let me tell you there is a Hebrew word in this passage which occurs 8 times in this chapter. The Hebrew word is ruach, and it is variously translated either as wind, breath, life, anger, or spirit, depending on the context. So we will see this word come up in this text. Also, just before we read, notice that in the ESV and also in the Legacy Standard Bible, there's a footnote after the word breath in verse 5. And the footnote reads, or spirit, also in verses 6, 9, and 10. All right? That's that word ruach. Okay, so let's read verses 1 to 8. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause the flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." Let's stop there for the moment. Now, maybe this valley was the scene of a military battle, and these were slain warriors. The scriptures don't tell us. But God brought these bones together, then caused sinews and flesh to appear on them. But there was no life. They were effectively corpses, even though they were standing upright. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Very similar to what we see back in Genesis chapter 2. Now here, as we saw in Genesis 2, God breathed into these corpses, and it was at that point that they came to life. Now go back to verses 5 and 6, and note what God says he will do, right? Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So it was God who knitted these bones together. It was God who added sinews. It was God who put flesh around those sinews and covered that flesh with skin. And God provided the breath to make that mighty army live once more. And the purpose is given to us in verse 6. The purpose was that the army, and presumably Israel as well, would know that Yahweh is the Lord. Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, Ezekiel started prophesying in 597 BC. That was about 8 years into the Babylonian captivity. He was taken at the age of 30, along with 10,000 other Jews, to Babylon. We read about that in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 to 17. And Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon for at least 23 years. Now that phrase that we see at the end of verse 6 there, "They shall know that I am the Lord," appears in the book of Ezekiel 75 times. Sometimes it refers to Israel. Sometimes God is referring to the surrounding nations. But God's overarching purpose in prophesying through Ezekiel was to show both Israel and the nations that He is Yahweh. And He says it 75 times in the English Standard Version. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Ezekiel 37. We will return back there later on in the service. But for now, you can go back to Genesis chapter 2. So in the case of Genesis 2 verse 7, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now in this regard, Adam shared this breath of life with other creatures that God had made. Yet there is a difference between animals and mankind. And that is the fact that mankind was given dominion by God over the animals. Right? Look back at chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. In fact, we'll go back to verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now those verses also are instructional for us, because you and I live in a postmodern world. Postmodernism largely ignores God and His rule over us. And some people believe that humans are therefore equal to animals, especially those who hold an evolutionary mindset, believing that we evolved from animals. And logically, if we did evolve from primates, then obviously we are no better than they, and they are equal to us. However, the Bible states that God placed man above animals. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we like with the animals. We are responsible before God of how we manage and look after them. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." So that's point number two. God created Adam. Point number three this morning, God creates an environment for Adam. Look at verse 8. Genesis 2 verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Now, remember, Moses was the one who compiled the material in the book of Genesis, and he did that at Mount Sinai. So it's plausible that Eden may have been somewhere in the region of Mesopotamia, which, looking from Sinai, would have been to the east, maybe somewhere in modern Iraq. Okay. Look at verses 9 to 14. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the third of the and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, those details may suggest that we might be able to pinpoint the land of Eden, particularly when we know where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers are today. And it is possible that it is somewhere in Mesopotamia, where both the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are today, but we have no idea about the Pishon or the Gihon rivers. And there are other suggestions that have been offered as to the whereabouts of the Garden of Eden. Some are more fanciful than others. Kent Hughes tells us about some of them in his book on page 53. The simple answer is we have no idea. And the reason that we have no idea is you've got to remember between Genesis chapter 2 and today, the world experienced a worldwide flood. And that flood inundated the highest mountains to a depth of about 6.75 meters, which is about the same height as our ceiling, or the middle of the ceiling in this building. That's a long way. That was the highest mountain. Now, you can imagine that when that happened, the landscape would have been totally changed by that, permanently changed. And what it's more likely is that as Noah and his family came out of the ark and looked at the landscape, they would have noticed similarities to what they'd had beforehand. So they may well have said something like, well, see that valley over there with the river running through it? That looks like the Euphrates River. Yeah, it does actually. Yeah. I mean, it's not, but it looks like it. So yeah, so that became the Euphrates River. And the other person may have agreed, so it was named Euphrates, even though it was very different to what had been before. That's very likely, considering all the upheaval that happened in Genesis 6 to 9. And maybe it was the same for the Tigris as well. Notice also that the past tense is also used for the Pishon and Gihon. In both cases, the rivers flowed, past tense, in verses 11 and 13. But the present tense is used for both the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay? Now, we have no certainty about where Eden was. We just don't know. And the other point is that the river flowed out of Eden in verse 10. That may be a reference to the already mentioned stream in verse 5. So God created Adam, and God placed him in the garden. Point number 4 this morning, God commands Adam. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, the text has already told us that in the center of the garden were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both of these trees will feature prominently when we come to chapter 3. And we will spend time on them at that when we get to that point. But fascinatingly, the tree of life comes right back at the end of the Bible as well. Obviously, Genesis 1 and 2, we are right at the beginning of the Bible. And right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, verse 14, and verses 18 to 19, the tree of life comes back into view as well. But here in Genesis 2, God put Adam in the garden, right? Or placed him in the garden. Again, that not only shows the care and concern that God had, but also and God provided good things for him, but it also demonstrates once again God's ownership of man. Okay? Note also that Adam was to tend and care for the garden. And also note that this was assigned before sin occurred. In fact, God himself performed work. We've already read these verses. Look back at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Right? And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And verse 15, right? So work has been mentioned five times in this section, even before sin entered the world. That tells us that work is not a result of the fall. Yes, there is a very real sense in which the fall adversely affected work. Absolutely. We will see that as we come to chapter 3. But work in and of itself is not the result of sin. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The fact is that God gave Adam incredible freedom. He could eat of any tree in the garden. Kent Hughes says this: "Adam lacked nothing. He was made in the image of God. God had kissed life into him. He was perfect. He was the human sovereign of creation. He had the blessing of God and the unparalleled presence of God. Adam was permitted to partake of everything in the garden to his heart's content, which included the tree of life. This is lavish, extravagant abundance, and Adam could take from the tree of life if he wanted it. Everything was there for him, everything he could possibly want." End quote. However, such is the propensity of our sinful nature that instead of focusing on the incredible variety of which Adam was permitted to eat, we focus on the one tree from which he was forbidden to eat. That's the sinful nature in function, in action. But God also gave to Adam the reason behind the prohibition. He said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was a seasoned warning, similar to the warning that we give our own kids regarding the dangers of electrical PowerPoints. Kids, don't go near them. They can kill you. What, is that because we hate them? No, we want to protect them. We love them. Again, another quote from Kent Hughes. This one will be on the screen. It's a longer quote, so you'll be able to follow along. He says this, quote, "The temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to seek wisdom without reference to the word of God. It was an act of moral autonomy, deciding what is right without reference to God's revealed will. Adam and Eve desired wisdom, but they sought it outside of the word and will of God. They usurped God's role in determining what is right and wrong. So here we get to the very heart of original sin. It was to sidestep God and his word and will in order to become wise. Moral autonomy brings death. I did it my way is an autonomous dirge of death." Now, let me pause at that point. It's interesting that Kent Hughes references what has become one of the most popular songs played at funerals, Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." This is the essence of man's sin, rebellion against God and a determination to live life how we choose. Now, for those in the evangelism class, that's precisely why the two ways to live evangelism material has been structured the way it has. It's not so much sins, quote unquote, of which a person may or may not be guilty. Rather, the issue is rebellion. The determination to be the captain of our own ship, the desire to live any way we choose. It is rebellion against God's righteous commands. And unless we repent of it, that continual act of rebellion is what will send us to hell. But most unbelievers are proud of their determination, and they wish to echo Frank Sinatra, who sang, "I did it my way." Kent Hughes continues, quote, "In contrast, that is to Adam's willful rebellion, Jesus, who was the last Adam, lived by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus lived every second of his life in radical dependence on God's word." See Matthew 4, verse 4. "He believed the bare word of God. But the first Adam decided to be autonomous, to willfully disregard God's revealed will and seek wisdom on his own. And Adam did obtain the knowledge of good and evil, but it killed him, because he got his wisdom his way. And that is the great temptation for all of us today, to establish our wisdom apart from God's word. This is intensified by postmodernism, which centers authority in the autonomous self. As fallen men and women, our only hope is to trust in the bare word of God." End quote. This brings it squarely to you and I. The question then is, how do we move from autonomy to trusting the bare words of God? This then brings us back to Ezekiel chapter 37. So if you go back to your bookmark, or if you turn back to Ezekiel 37, we've now finished with Genesis chapter 2 for this morning, by the way. Remember, Ezekiel 37, God supernaturally brought dry bones together and made them stand upright. He made bodies for them and he breathed life into them, and they lived. Now let's continue the narrative from where we left off. Read along with me, Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 14. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Just like that valley of dry bones, the nation of Israel in Ezekiel's day, and indeed you and I living today, are all likewise spiritually dead. We too need God to breathe spiritual life into us. That is our need. Now, if you are sitting here this morning fully aware that you have been living your life in rebellion against God and his rule over your life, if you are aware that you are spiritually dead this morning, you may have heard the praises of us as a congregation as we sung heartily to God, and you know in your heart that you don't share that heartfelt worship, but you desire to obtain that. The question is, what do you need to do? Well, let's turn to our final passage this morning. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In this passage, Jesus told a parable which made its point by contrast. On the one side is a proud Pharisee, on the other side is a despised tax collector. And as we come to this, remember, to Jesus' audience, the Pharisee would be the good guy, not the tax collector. Luke 18, look at verses 9 to 17. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now look at the pronouns. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In this passage, we have two separate events. We normally treat them as separate. Most likely, they did not occur one after the other. Luke, as a historian, was more concerned about grouping similar events than he was about chronological accuracy. Now, the first incident was the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. When you look at the similarities between them, both men went to the temple. Both men prayed. And both men presumably returned home afterwards. But look at the differences. The Pharisee prayed aloud so everyone could hear, but the tax collector prayed so that only God would hear. The Pharisee prayed to himself, as the footnote tells us. The tax collector prayed to God. There is no record of God hearing the prayer of the Pharisee, but the tax collector went home justified in the sight of God. The second incident involved Jesus and the children brought to him. Jesus reached out to the children and welcomed them, using that incident to teach his disciples that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who humble themselves like children. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says, Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you this morning have realized your spiritual need, that you are in rebellion against God, what do you need to do? Like that tax collector, you need to plead to God for mercy. Forget your pride. Come to God like a little child and seek his blessing. Repent of your rebellion and trust Christ alone for salvation. If you want to, you're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards. But that's how this passage applies to us. We are not like Adam. We are riddled with sin and in rebellion against God. Adam will get there. We'll see that. Let's pray. Father, for so many today, the news that we live in rebellion, active rebellion against you, comes as a surprise, especially to those who are trying to please you by what they are doing or not doing on earth. But Father, for every one of us, we live in rebellion. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, with no one to be able to say, "What are you doing?" And such is the heart of mankind. But Father, we thank you for the fact that your grace still extends to us, and that we are able, with your help and by the work of your Spirit, as you breathe life into us, we are able to end that life of rebellion and instead to submit to you and to your will for us. We thank you for the fact that you give grace to the humble. And Lord, as people hear your word this morning, we pray that they would humble themselves before you and plead for your mercy and grace. And again, we thank you for the fact that that grace is still being offered today. May there be no one who hears this message who ignores it. And we pray that you would get the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.